Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been able to study from the life of Jesus about what a loving Father you are. You seek us and you want to forgive us. You want to change us as we accept your love and your forgiveness. And now as we consider the great teaching of Jesus from the mountain, I pray that in the simple principles of truth that Jesus taught, that we might discover a way to live, not to earn your favor, we know we can't do that, not to earn salvation, we know that salvation isn't earned, it's a free gift accepted by faith, but learn how to live in a way that would honor you and be pleasing in your sight. So as we consider these teachings of Jesus, please open our minds to how these principles of truth can impact our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wish we had more than even two lectures to look at the Sermon on the Mount, but that's all we have. And we begin today with the Sermon on the Mount, Part 1. And we'll just look actually at the first 12 verses, and then in the next presentation, we'll look at the Sermon on the Mount, second part 2. But let's begin the overall study of this important teaching event by looking, major section 1, at the setting for this sermon. And we know that it's during the Galilean ministry of Jesus, so let's put a couple of dates down. If it's during the Galilean ministry, it's recorded most extensively, we'll remember, by Matthew. It would be sometime after which Passover? Where would we be time-wise if the Galilean ministry has already begun? Okay, it would be sometime after the spring, which is when the Passover in the month of Nisan, the spring of AD 29. That's when, remember, the Synoptic Gospels speak of the baptism, temptations, and then they hyperspace and say, after John was put into prison, Jesus went to Galilee, and we place that in the spring of 29. Sometime after that, Jesus preaches this great sermon. It appears to be after they've gone on their first missionary journey. And so I want to suggest to you, and this is referenced in the little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, which is a powerful little book on the Sermon on the Mount in particular, that we're probably in the late summer. And that would also be the year AD 29. So some months have gone by. I'm not asking whether it was what we call June or August, but some months have gone by after the beginning of the Galilean ministry, and this is, I think, a realistic date for this great sermon. Well, that helps you to realize this wasn't at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and yet it is a crucial sermon in terms of his ministry in Galilee, as he lays out what his kingdom is all about. I had the privilege several years ago of being there in Galilee on the site that is believed by many to be the location of the preaching of the great Sermon on the Mount. And while the exact hillside is unknown, a Christian church was built there and has been there for many, many centuries, and believed to be there is a natural amphitheater there on the side, on the hillside, looking out over the Sea of Galilee, where thousands of people could gather. There appears to be a little discrepancy. Matthew talks about going up on a mountain. Luke talks about a level place, and some have said, well, that's a contradiction. It's either a mountain or it's a level place. But I think really the two agree with each other that on the side of a mountain there is, we're not talking about trying to hold on to the side of a mountain and listen, but a level place on the side of a mountain, and there is such a location there. In fact, I had the opportunity, there is a church there, and looking down from the location of that church toward the Sea of Galilee, this natural amphitheater, I was talking to a gentleman who had been there some years before. He said, you know, something amazing happened. I was standing right here, and I heard someone speaking, and there wasn't anybody around. And then I look way down at the bottom of this amphitheater where undoubtedly Jesus or someone teaching would stand at the bottom and speak up. And he said there was a young boy walking with some dog or something, and just talking, and he could hear from where he was standing. And he realized, wow, this is just a perfect location, a natural amphitheater on the side of the mountain, in the vicinity, of course, of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is there on his Galilean ministry. And it is this location that Jesus chooses to teach this great sermon. Luke 6 records it is this same mountain where Jesus had gone to pray all night before he ordained the 12 disciples. But obviously much more important than the time or location is the content of the sermon. And we're just going to start that today. But I'd like to look first of all under section 2, subsection A, the key sermon of Jesus. Before we analyze some of the content, let's look at it in general and recognize that this is the, at least in terms of our record, is the key sermon of Jesus. One gospel writer we'll discover in just a moment devotes three whole chapters of his book. Some of you who are mathematicians could figure out percentage-wise in terms of the 28 chapters in Matthew, but three whole chapters were devoted to this key sermon. Undoubtedly, from the record then, it is the key sermon of Jesus. And some have even suggested that it is, well, let me write down an expression we use, at least in the United States, and you tell me what it means. Some have suggested or described this key sermon as the Christ's inaugural address. Now, that's kind of a strange word, but does anybody know what the word inaugural means? When do you think of a person making an inaugural address? Right. Yeah, when something started, like, for example, a person is elected to an office, a president is elected, in their first major speech, we call the inaugural address, they lay out, a person would lay out her plans, what she would like to accomplish, what he would like to accomplish, what the institution, what the organization is all about. And so in this sermon, we might say that Jesus is preaching his inaugural address as what? What's his office? You say, well, he's king. He's king of what? The kingdom of grace, right. The kingdom that is being established in the hearts of men and women. He's giving, if you will, he's outlining what it means to be a part of his kingdom. So I suppose if you were looking for a sermon title, one that wouldn't be too creative would be Citizens of the Kingdom of Grace or Citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven. And the question to be asked would be, what does it mean to be a citizen of the Kingdom of Heaven? That's the great sermon of Jesus. Section B, outline. As we try to put together this sermon, we recognize that we don't have the whole sermon. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, two reasons. Matthew has the most complete record. Remember I mentioned three chapters? There's actually, someone added them up, 108 verses in Matthew's, 107 verses. I guess that doesn't really matter, but if you want it accurate in your notes, 107 verses in Matthew's gospel. Luke's gospel, which is the only other one that records this sermon, John doesn't mention it, and Mark will discover just has some verses scattered through his gospel. Luke has 30 verses. But when you read both of them, there is information in Luke which is not included in Matthew. Now, either Luke made some things up, which I don't believe happened, or neither of them has the complete record. You can actually sit down and read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. It would be less than an hour to read it. And Jesus taught perhaps for most of the day. So both of these would be a summary of the key teachings of Jesus. Now let me just talk about one other issue before we look at the first few verses. Some have looked at the Gospel of Mark and have noticed that some of the sayings which are in the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew and Luke, some of the sayings of Jesus are just kind of scattered. There's several of them scattered throughout the book, which has caused some to suggest that Jesus never preached the Sermon on the Mount. That actually Matthew, who seemed to have a real interest in the teachings of Jesus, remember? He just kind of collated it and kind of pretended that the sermon was preached at one time on a mountain as a way of just bringing all of the teachings together. And really, Mark was correct. They were just kind of scattered throughout the teaching ministry of Jesus. Now, some of you might say, well, that's not a huge problem for me if that's what happened. But I want to suggest there is another explanation. Think of some of the great sayings of our time. Depends which country you grew up in, I guess, but if you grew up in the United States, you might say, well, one great saying would be, I have a dream. Does anybody know when that was stated? And even if you did, would it be fair to assume that it was stated at other times in other settings? Besides that one great speech? Or, ask not what your country can do for you. Now, some of you could say that was 1960 or whatever year it was that Kennedy made that great speech. But did he ever say that on other occasions? Certainly it's been quoted since. So it's not unlikely that Jesus, having preached a great sermon outlining the key principles of his kingdom, would, as Mark records, on other occasions, share some of those principles with others. That doesn't mean, so he never preached it in the original setting. You see what I'm saying? So even though Mark doesn't record the whole information, he has some of the insights that Jesus may have shared at other times. Well, let's look section C at the first part of the sermon. And we find eight sayings that have been referred to as the Beatitudes. I want to look at those eight sayings with you. There are actually eight or nine, but the ninth one is really a restatement of the eighth. So we're going to go through these eight sayings of Jesus, which are so powerful. If that's the only thing Jesus said, it's actually just kind of the introduction to his sermon. But I would like you to be acquainted with them. If you don't have your Bible today, it would be well for you to read them before tomorrow. And certainly before the exam, because I'd like you to be able to put them together. That is, if I were to say to you, the kingdom of heaven, blessed are the poor in spirit, that you'd be able to complete it for me. So let's go to the first one, which actually is the one I just cited, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How does Jesus conclude this saying? These are mashals, by the way, short proverbs. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, before we go any farther, there's two things that we need to highlight, which will relate to some of the others. First of all, this word blessed, that's an old English word, and yet many translations, even modern translations, keep it because it's such a famous saying of Jesus, blessed are. But the word blessed is a translation of the Greek word makarios. Makarios. Which might also be translated happy. Now, not happy as in hysterical giggle, giggle, but joyful, happy. Well, now, if that's the case, and some translations will do that, what do you immediately notice about this saying? Happy are the poor in spirit. What kind of saying is it? Happy are the poor. It's a paradox. Thank you. And several of these Beatitudes, these mashals, these proverbs at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, are paradoxes. And here's one. So, what would you expect to see? Not happy are the poor in spirit, but what? Either happy are the rich in spirit, or sad are the poor in spirit. It's an apparent contradiction. People are like, what do you mean, happy are the poor in spirit? Well, he says, happy are the poor in spirit, paradox, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, why does the kingdom of heaven belong to the poor in spirit? Remember the story about the ones who need no repentance, at least that's what they think, and they bring no joy to God. But one sinner who repents brings joy to God. Why are the poor in spirit to be happy? Why does the kingdom come to them? Well, you say it depends what poor in spirit means. So what does poor in spirit mean? Blessed are the poor. How many of us are poor in spirit? How many of us are spiritually poor? All of us. So maybe we should paraphrase it and say, blessed are those who... Help me. Blessed are those who realize... Thank you, wherever that came from. Blessed are those who realize that they are spiritually needy. Why? Then they're willing to accept the gift that God wants to give to them. Instead of saying, well, we're glad we're not like those sinners. They're like the sinner who says, God, help me. I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. So, blessed are those then who are poor in spirit, who recognize their need. Now, true or false? Once we have accepted Jesus, we're no longer poor in spirit. That's false. Even once you've trusted Jesus, even when you're part of the kingdom of heaven, are you not still poor in spirit? Could you at some point say, you know, God, I'm doing so well. I don't even need Jesus anymore. So we always realize, maybe that's what Paul meant when he said, Christ died for sinners of whom I am the chief. You say, Paul, you weren't the worst sinner. There were a lot of worse sinners. He's saying, without Jesus, I'm nothing. I'm always poor in spirit. Hopefully I'm growing and honoring God in my life, but without Him, I'm nothing. Well, let's look at the second one. If the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second one's a little easier in terms of being able to match it up if you were trying to put it together. Second one is blessed, what does it say? Blessed are those who mourn. And the completion of that one would be, they shall be comforted. Now again, blessed means happy, right? Happy are those who mourn. That is also a paradox. Say, happy are those who mourn? I mean, that's happy are those who are sad? That's also an apparent contradiction, isn't it? I want to suggest to you that this really only relates to people who are willing to accept what Jesus can do for them. To just go up to a person who is an unbeliever, whose unbelieving loved one died, and say, be happy, that's an insult. Can't be happy. But if you are part of the kingdom, Jesus said, you can be happy even when you mourn, because you will be comforted. Let me suggest to you that this may have two applications. The mourning could relate to what? Sorrow over what? Okay. One application certainly could be speaking about the loss of a loved one. And certainly in the teaching of Jesus, as in John chapter 11, when Mary and Martha are grieving. Jesus knows that He is victor over death, that death has lost its power, and Lazarus will be raised from the dead. So certainly you might say, well, for those who are Christians, for those who've trusted in Jesus, we can have happiness inside even when we mourn, because we know that God's going to have the final word. We will be comforted. Okay? So it could have that application. Some have suggested a second application, that the mourning is not related to loss of someone, but mourning related to what? Anybody know? To our condition, our sin. Blessed are those then who mourn about... You say, well, that's kind of similar to the first one, and that would be true if it, with that interpretation. Blessed are those who are sorrowful about their condition, because again, they will be comforted. Whichever of those it is. Certainly, it's an encouraging saying. All right? What's the third one? Blessed are those... No, not blessed are those. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, we need to define the word meek. Because it's not a word we use very much today. And if we did use it, we would maybe use it in a negative sense and say, he's a very meek person. And we would mean by that, in a negative sense, we might mean what? Very meek. Yeah, kind of a timid, not a very strong person, kind of a bit of a wimp kind of attitude. But that is not the meaning of this word. This is the word that is used speaking of Jesus when Jesus said, come to me and find rest, for I am meek. Was Jesus a weak or timid person? No. So what does this word meek mean? Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. I am meek, Jesus said, and lowly in heart. Humble? What does it mean to be meek? Well, let me suggest the opposite of meekness, and maybe that will help us to get the picture. The opposite of meekness would be self-exaltation. To lift yourself up. Okay? To exalt yourself. That's the opposite of meekness. Now, think with me. Who do we know in the gospel record who had incredible influence and could easily have exalted himself, but instead of that chose to become meek? John the Baptist. There is the epitome of meekness. What is meekness then? Meekness is, yes, Elizabeth, humility, but it is, you know, it's easy, they say it's easy to be humble when you're not, you don't have any influence, you know, when you don't have anything going for you. You know, when you struck out four times in a row, it's easy to be humble, you know, but when you keep hitting a home run, if you're playing baseball, or when you keep getting 100%, it's a little more difficult, isn't it? Meekness then is not just humility in a generalized sense, but it is strength. It is a person who is, yes, strong and able, but surrenders herself to the will of God. Surrenders himself and says, God, Jesus must be exalted in my life and not me. Okay? Even though I might be able to receive the acclaim of people for things that are happening, I don't choose to do that. To me, that is what it means to be meek. Strength, if you will, in submission to the will of God. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says, for they shall inherit the earth. Fourthly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Number four. This one's an easy one to remember, because the conclusion is they shall what? Be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. For righteousness. I don't know if anyone here has ever been really hungry or really thirsty. Has anybody, can you remember a time in your life when you were really hungry or thirsty? Okay. I really can't remember that too much in my own life. But some of you may identify with this in a physical sense. My brother, when he was young, moved to Australia. And he was hitchhiking across Australia one time. And as he shared the story with me, of course, there's nothing out there. He got dropped off somewhere waiting for someone else to come by, and he was there for 3 days in the desert and almost died because nobody ever came by. And, you know, you run out of water and you can't last that long in a desert without water. And fortunately, eventually, someone came by, and my brother's still alive today. But he understood what it meant to be really thirsty, or a person who's been without food for a prolonged period of time. Most of us perhaps don't know that, but Jesus takes that experience of physical hunger and physical thirst and says, blessed or happy are those who have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Now, let me ask you a question. Someone came to me one time and they said, Dr. Morris, I think it's important to desire God. You know, I mean, without God, we go to hell. I mean, and without God, there's chaos. I just need to look at people without God, or the kingdom of darkness is causing havoc in the lives of my friends. I know that is not good, and I know I need God. Here is what the person said. I appreciate their honesty. She said to me, I know I need that, but I just don't feel that. You know? I just don't feel that desire for God, even though I know that it's something that I should want. I just don't feel it. That was honest, right? So what do you say to a person? They say, well, okay, it says those who hunger and thirst for the things of God, for righteousness, they will be filled. But what if you don't feel that? What would you say to a person like that? Well, I'm sorry, some people are just born to go to hell. Right? That's not a very encouraging thing to say. And it's not true either, is it? Jesus died to save everyone. So what would you say to a person? What would you say to them? They say, I just don't feel any desire for God. I don't know whether it's because of things I've done in my life, or, you know, my parents didn't raise me in a family that really thought about, I've never thought about God, even though I suppose that would be a good thing. Daniel, what would you say? Well, but this person isn't in Christ. I mean, if a person is in, you know, there's no condemnation for a person in Christ. This person's out of Christ. They say, I haven't accepted Jesus, and yet I don't feel any desire for God. So that's no help if they haven't accepted Christ. Romans 8, verse 1. Anybody else?
I would suggest two things. Maybe, well, definitely, first of all, prayer.
Okay.
Pray for them.
What would you pray? Someone help us. I think Ryan's right. What would you pray? I want to tell you something. That is the most dangerous prayer to pray. But it's the exact prayer we need to pray. Some of you may be in that situation, and you just need to pray a very simple prayer. Okay? You want to know what it is? God, show me my great need of you. I told that to a young lady one time, and she said, don't ever tell people to pray that prayer. See, I prayed it. Came back to me a week later. Don't ever tell people to pray that prayer without telling them, and pray, God, while you show me my great need of you, be with me. Because she said, this week has been like hell for me. I've just seen my incredible need of God. And she said, I just really needed to know that God was with me, and that God cared about me, and that God loved me, because without that, it's a scary thing to see how much you need God. So I think you're right. And that, I think, is something that if a person comes and says, well, I believe that's true, and the promise is they'll be filled, but what if I don't experience it? Very simply, we can pray, God, create in me. Is God able to do that? Create in me a hunger and a thirst. You say, but I may have an accident. I may get sick. My boyfriend may break up with me. Some difficulty might come to me. In order to, you know, God may lay me on my back in order to encourage me to look up. I mean, just because I said, Well, what would you rather? Would you rather just God just lied to you and you went to hell? Or would you rather He show you how much you need Him? It's so scary. But I think you're right. That's the prayer to pray. Number five. What do we have so far? Blessed. You could put these together, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here's the next one. Number five. Jesus is just giving these one after another. I can't imagine they absorbed all of this. They probably grabbed one and thought about it later. Number five. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What does it mean to be merciful? What does it mean to be merciful? What is mercy? I mean, if you came to me today and said, like later today, maybe like at 5:30, and you said, Dr. Morris, I forgot to hand in my paper today in class. You know, it was in my notes. I just totally forgot about it. And I've been carrying it around all day, and I was just on my way to supper, and I went, oh, my paper. And you came over to my office and said, here's my paper. And I said, sure. Would that be merciful? You say, not really. I mean, it says in your course outline it's due today, right? It doesn't say it has to be due in class. So if I brought it over later and told you that I'd just forgotten, that would be not particularly merciful, right? But what if someone came to my office this afternoon and said, you know, it's like the last week, right? I said, yeah. And you mentioned in class that if a person was behind on their papers, that you know, they could make them up and they could get full credit, right? If they asked you about it and turned them in, you know, and don't turn in, you know, someone else's work, you know, it has to be your own work. Right. They said, well, I'm really glad you mentioned that in class because I'd like to turn some, like, back reports in. I said, well, great. How many have you got to turn in? All of them? I think I have 11 that I need to turn in. So I look at the person and I say, you know, sounds like you really got behind. So, like, was something difficult happening for you? And they're like, yeah, I was playing a lot of video games this summer. I'm like, okay, you know. So, okay, making a D-, 11 reports behind. Wasn't because you got sick, went to the hospital, or had an accident, you know, it's just like playing video games. And I said, you know, I want to say one thing before I give you my answer, and that is that I don't treat any student differently from any other. That is, if some other student came and asked the same question, they would get the same answer. I want to be fair, right? So I'll tell you that. But my policy is that if you talk to me and we make a plan, that you can turn all of your reports in for full credit. Would that be merciful?
Yes.
I think that would be a little closer to merciful, right? Of course, there is an end of mercy. That's where just pure justice begins. So we've got a few more days. Some of you are going, hallelujah. No, mercy goes beyond that which is expected, doesn't it? Mercy is when you get pulled over by a police officer, and we always pray that the police officer that pulls us over is the merciful one. Where we get pulled over and he says, excuse me, man, but do you know that you were doing 51 in a 35 mile an hour? And you know you're going to have to just pay a huge amount of money. And you try to be respectful like you've been taught to be, and you say, I'm sorry, you know, I was so excited, I was on my way to Life and Teachings of Jesus class, you know. I just love that class, but I'm sorry, I was a little excited. And the officer looks at you and he says, well, you know, I'm glad you're having a great summer, but, you know, we have laws to help keep people safe. And just drive a little slower and have a good day. Is that mercy? Don't you love when you find someone like that, you know? That's mercy. Mercy is where it goes beyond what the law says. It goes beyond what, you know, what's due for you, what you have coming. It's something more gracious than that. Jesus says the merciful people are happy. Now here, help me out. For they shall obtain mercy. Here's the question for you. Is that talking about mercy from people or mercy from God or both? Do you think? Would you think that if you are a merciful person to others, that is, if you give them more than just would be expected, you go the second mile, that people would be merciful to you because you're a merciful person? And the answer would be maybe. That's right. But sometimes they would say, you know, Elizabeth, she's a very merciful person. And they might then be merciful back. Is that true? But not always. Would you agree? What about God? Would you say, true or false, that God will be merciful to us if we're merciful to other people? God will be merciful to you if you are merciful to others. You say, I don't know. There's something about that I don't like. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. It seems to be a relationship between them. It seems to relate back to the parable of forgiveness. Well, let's think about it then. In terms of the mercy of God, would you say that if we are merciful to others, God will be merciful to us? Or would you say that by being merciful to others, we continue to be open to the mercy that God gives to us? Or would you say when we accept the mercy of God, we'll be merciful to others? But is there some kind of cycle? I mean, if you shut yourself off and all of a sudden become a very unmerciful person, what's going to happen in terms of your openness to the mercy of God? Jesus says, blessed, happy are those who are merciful. They will obtain mercy. I think many times from people. But I think even more important, they continue to be open on a daily basis to receive the mercy of God in their own lives. Number six. This is my favorite. I love this mashal, this beatitude. Number six. And I want you to be able to complete this one. Probably you could already do it, but blessed, what's number six? Blessed are the pure in heart. And you'll want to write down the conclusion to this one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's look at that in two parts. What does it mean to be... In a sense, this then would not be a paradox, would it? To say, happy are the pure in heart. That makes sense, right? That's not a paradox, okay? But you say, okay, but what does it mean to be pure in heart? If someone came to you and said, you know, I've been watching you and you seem to be really pure in heart, you assume that would be a compliment. What would it mean? Anybody? Correct? Like you do right things? Pure in heart? Christ-like? Okay. In other words, you're paralleling that with someone else that was pure in heart and you're saying you remind me of how Jesus would be. Wouldn't that be an incredible compliment, by the way? Say, I've been watching you and you seem to act the way Jesus would act. Wow. That's quite a compliment. All right, anybody else? To be pure in heart. To be pure. Would you say that being pure in heart means being perfect? Perfect. Perfect? Then there aren't any pure in heart. Anybody else? What does it mean? Blessed are the pure in heart. Lauren? Innocence? Some of us have lost our innocence. What is it about children and that idea of innocence that you say, well, they're just... Huh? Open-minded, okay. There's the idea of being honest, open. I think this word, transparent, you know what I mean by transparent? Like, what you see? You know, I'd much rather have a friend like that than a friend that always told me what they thought I wanted to hear, but not really what was on their heart. Pure in heart. Person, you know, that when they appreciate what you did, they say, that was really great. And when you said something that was offending, they say, yeah, that really hurt me. Well, why did it hurt you? Well, because you were insensitive to my feelings about that situation. I think that kind of openness and transparent, you know, blessed are the pure in heart. And I think that's not just talking about our openness and honesty with people, but our openness and honesty with God. You know, we go to God and say, well, God, how are you doing today? Things are going perfectly here when your life is a mess. I mean, who are you trying to fool? You might be able to fool your roommate. The pure in heart come before God and say, God, I love you. And I really wanted to live and honor you, but I really fouled up in what I just said to that person on the promenade, you know. I'm sorry. And listen to what God says. Okay, think about then the second half. And I want to give you interpretations of the phrase. What do you think it means that the pure in heart, those who are open and transparent, both with God and with people, will see God? Okay, one explanation, Paulette says, is that they may understand God, like they may perceive God's will and His leading and that kind of seeing God. Okay, I think that's one. That they're open to spiritual things because they're being honest with God. All right, another way that they'll see God. Okay, that kind of ties in maybe a little bit. They'll know His character. They'll have spiritual perception. Another way. Okay. Okay, so a second, I think Ryan mentioned, which is important, is literally that we will see God. We are going to be in the very presence of God in the kingdom of heaven. We will behold Him face to face. Okay, now we can't look upon God without, yeah, because of His glory. Okay, but we will behold Him. Okay, so see God. In terms of spiritual understanding, in terms of being in the kingdom, those who are pure in heart will be saved and will see God. Any other way you think we'll see God if we're pure in heart besides those? I think there's a sense, you're right, that we also see God at work in the lives of other people. And we see a person, instead of just writing them off and saying, well, that person's a loser. We see God in them. Jesus said, it's like you did it to me. You know, the more I think about a pure in heart person, the more I want to be one, and the more I want to be around people who are pure in heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. All right, number seven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children or the sons of God. There's different ways to make peace. Some say that the only way to really secure peace is to have suitable force to be able to exert to keep the peace. Some might say that there is a time when you should be willing to do that. Let me just ask you a quick question here. Most of you have not lived through a war. Maybe some of your parents were involved in war, but probably not here. Grandparents, perhaps, were in places where there was war. Let me just ask a question out of interest. I don't know you all that well, but how many of you, if a war broke out and the force that was fighting against your country was clearly in the wrong and was a country or a kingdom that was opposed to the things of God, how many of you would be willing to bear arms and to shoot at people when they were coming towards you? Okay? Yeah, a few of you. Okay. It's okay. You know, you say, hey, they're going to come, you know, kill lots of people and they don't believe in God. Okay. Some of you would be willing to do that in order to keep the peace. Okay. How many of you say, no, I don't think that would be a good idea, but I would be willing to, like, be a medic or something to kind of help take care of people in that situation. All right. Quite a few of you. Some people say, no, I wouldn't do that either, because if there were no medics, then they wouldn't have an army and then we wouldn't fight. Well, I'm not sure if that's true. How many of you would say, no, I don't think that's good either. I think we should be totally against war, what we call a pacifist. That is, I shouldn't bear arms, I shouldn't shoot at anybody or participate in that kind of thing. How many of you would agree with that? Yeah, okay, a few of you. Well, that's interesting. And I'm not saying one of you is right and the other is wrong. It's a difficult situation, though. I do remember one story where a person was on a bombing run and he didn't like the idea of dropping bombs on people. I think he was in training, and he began to talk about that, and his response was, you know, I just have a real problem with this. He was a Christian. He said, because I have a question for you. He said, would Jesus drop a bomb? And the response of his superior was, what a ridiculous question. Of course Jesus wouldn't drop a bomb. You know, could we see ourselves doing something? A lot of times I think we justify our action because we say, well, it works for a better good. But would Jesus do it? Or would he work some other way? It's a hard question, isn't it? But let me just tell you, I don't think that's what this proverb is about. I don't think it's talking about whether or not we should bear arms and shoot people. It's talking about something else, a different kind of peace. Happy are those who bring peace to people, for they shall be called the children of God. What kind of peace do you think it's talking about? Peace of mind? Jesus, you remember, said, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. What kind of peace? Not just absence of conflict, and not just peace of mind, though I think peace of mind is very valuable. What other kind of peace? Peacemakers. Happy are the peacemakers. Helping people to find peace with God. Happy are those who help people to find peace with God. A young lady came to my office one day. She worked in McKee Foods Corporation. She was not a student here. She came to my office and she said, I wanted to talk to you about becoming a Christian. And I said, sure, that was great. By the way, don't ever say, well, can you come back next week? Because you don't know if she'll be alive next week. I'd just like to talk about becoming a Christian. And we talked a little bit about recognizing that we're a sinner and that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to our world and that we can accept Jesus as our Savior personally. It's not automatic. You have to say yes to Jesus as your Savior. And then you become part of his kingdom. And if you're part of his kingdom, you know you'll be part of the kingdom of glory which is to come. And she listened and she said, can I do that now? Just like that. Could I do that now? And I said, sure. So she knelt down right there on the carpet. And I knelt down with her. And she began to cry and talk to Jesus. And she said, you know, I'm a sinner. Done a lot of bad things. I understand what that will result in. The wages of sin is death. But I want to accept Jesus as my Savior. Let me ask you a question. You don't know for sure, but you could guess. How do you think I felt while she prayed that prayer? The Greek word is makarios. What does it mean? I felt happy. Why? She chose to go to heaven. felt happy. I've never met her since. She shook my hand and said, thank you. I don't even know if she's still alive. She said, thank you. I believe I'll see her when Jesus gathers his redeemed. There's nothing more joyful than that. Helping someone to find peace with God. You know, I just want to encourage you, if someone ever comes to you and asks you that question, that you won't say, ask Billy Graham, you know. Why give Billy Graham all the happiness? He's a wonderful man of God. But don't give him all the happiness. He's very busy. Why don't you tell the person how they can find peace with God? You know, there's a song, I think Ray Bolts sings, and some of you may have heard of it, called Thank You. You ever heard that song? I love that song. It says, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. How many of you have ever heard that song? I love that song. Why? Because it gives you a real picture in the kingdom of heaven, where you walk into someone and say, hey, Jose, thanks, man. Thanks for inviting me. You go, cool. Happy. You don't say, I know, I'm the Messiah. No, you're not the Messiah. There's only one Savior. But you can have a part to help people find peace with God. That's better than any amount of money you could make. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. And then finally, number 8. What's the last of the sayings? Jesus is just getting warmed up in his sermon. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, I've got a couple of points in the few minutes remaining. Very important about this last one. It's been misunderstood. There are people who read this and then they go out and they just act, you know, kind of obnoxious, and they bang on doors, put their foot in the door when you try to close the door, and then when the people shout on them, they go, hallelujah, you know, I'm being persecuted. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus said, important point, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Or can I paraphrase it? Happy are those who are persecuted for doing what is right. Not for being obnoxious. Not for being mean to people, and then people are kind of rude to you because you are mean. You say, well, praise God. No. When you're doing what is right and you are persecuted for that, then you should be, what's the first word? Happy. By the way, that's a paradox too. Happy are those who are persecuted. Like, whoa. Happy are you when you're persecuted for doing what is right. What does it say? Theirs is the kingdom. But it goes on in the next. And it said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice in that day. Why? Because so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Let me summarize in the last minute. Okay? Here's the key point. True or false? God wants us to be happy when we suffer, no matter what the reason. Who said false? False? Who said false? You're right. God doesn't want us to be happy when we suffer, no matter what the reason. If you've done something stupid and you're suffering, well, yes, he'd want to bring good out of it, but he doesn't want you to be happy. Well, I'm really suffering. I drove 120 miles an hour through Atlanta, you know, and I got a $400 ticket. I'm locked up and I've lost my license for life. Ha, you know. So you're weird. I suppose you could be happy that you're still alive. He's not saying we should be happy no matter what the reason when we suffer. We should be happy when we suffer for doing what is right. If you stand for Jesus, you go home and some of your friends say, hey man, you become a Jesus freak. And they walk away from you. By the way, God will lead other people to you. Don't worry. He won't leave you alone. He'll give you other friends. But if you suffer for doing what is right, Jesus said, be happy. Why? Because many godly women and many godly men, and certainly Jesus, who leads them all, have suffered for doing what is right. What an incredible privilege that you would be numbered with those people. Now, don't go out and say, okay, so, you know, I want to be numbered with John the Baptist. You know, go out looking for people to be mean to you, you know. No, don't go looking for suffering. But if in doing what is right, you suffer for Christ's sake, Jesus said, be happy. You stand with the great women of God, and the great men of God, who have loved God more than life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a privilege it would be for someone to say, you know, you live like Jesus. Even in a willingness to suffer for doing what is the will of God. You're a great woman of God. You say, no, I'm not great. God is great. I'm just honored to be His child. And when we live in such a way, pure in heart, may we remember that it's only because You've been so merciful to us. You've forgiven us so much. We just want to live in a way that would honor You. Thank You for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Peace, coming soon.